Good morning. Good morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you in the knowledge of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is truly an honor to be here with you this morning. For those of you who may not know me, my name again is Travell. I am a member here at Redeemer Fellowship, and on occasion, I have the opportunity to stand before you as the elders have given me the great privilege to share with you my convictions about Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalms 146, and while you're turning there, I just want to breathe a word of prayer for our time together, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity and this time to gather together as a body of believers to worship you, to come and to be and sit under your word. And so, Lord, now that as we come to the moment to hear your word, we ask that you would speak to us from what you've already spoken to us in your word. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and receptive hearts to receive the word, that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Father, it's always our prayer that you, by the Spirit of God, would use the word of God to reveal unto us the Son of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a few years ago, in a discipleship group, we were going through the book of Exodus. And as we came to the Ten Commandments, I found some helpful advice on how to interpret the commandments. That advice was that each commandment is all doing multiple things all at once, and they're trying to reveal to us who God is and who we are in relation to that. And so each commandment reveals both revelation and confrontation. So each of the Ten Commandments is telling us something about who God is. That's revelation. And then each commandment is telling us something about who we are, and that is confrontation. And so the way that we get to these realities is that we have to ask a couple of questions. To understand the part in which the revelation part, we must ask this question. What kind of God would ask this kind of thing of us? It helps us to understand what we're learning about God in that commandment. And the other question that we have to understand for the confrontation point is that we would ask this question. What kind of people need this kind of commandment? What kind of people need this kind of commandment? So, for example, I'll give you an example here of the command, do not steal. The question is, what kind of God would ask that of us, that we do not steal? Well, it's only a God who possesses everything and doesn't hold back from us. It's only a God who never wrongly withholds from his people. It's a God who will never rob us or cheat us or steal from us. Indeed, it's a God who within himself possesses everything and needs nothing. He doesn't need anything. He possesses all. He owns all. And so he can tell us then we do not need to steal. The second question is, what kind of people does God have to command this to? What kind of people is this that God would command not to steal stuff? And the answer is, it's people who like to steal stuff. It's people who are consistently grasping into other people, who are impatient with God, with God's timing, and impatient with God's giving of his good gifts. A people who sometimes are unfair with the things that he's given to them with others and not even realizing it. So you see how that works? By asking these two questions, we get to revelation and we get to confrontation behind the commandment that we have before us. And I found that this is really helpful for really any command that we see in the scriptures, not just the Ten Commandments. And so this morning in our text, we have a commandment before us. And that command is to put not your trust in princes. Church, what kind of God would ask that of us? Put not your trust in princes. And secondly, what kind of people need such a thing to be commanded of them to not put their trust in princes and presidents and prime ministers? And with that, friends, that's what we're going to see this morning as we come to this text. And so if you have a Bible, I hope you do. In Psalms 146, we're going to take a look at there, and we'll see this morning with this command. We'll see things revealed about who God is and what he does, and then we'll also see things about us and who God has revealed us to be in this text. And so I'll read as you follow along in your copy of God's word. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is whose help is the Lord God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This is God's word. And so as we walk through this psalm this morning, I think that we're going to have a big idea that will summarize this in text that will hang over our text this morning. And I will summarize it as this. This is going to be our big idea for the text. It's this. Christian citizens must place ultimate hope in God, not in governing authorities. Christian citizens must place ultimate hope in God and not in governing authorities. That'll be our main idea that hang over this text. And then there's three movements that we'll see, three elements that we'll walk through this text that breaks it down. Three things here. The first of those things is, one, we must commit to praise. Number two, don't trust in princes. And number three, cling to God's perfections. That's how we'll walk through the text. Number one, commit to praise. That's number one. Number two, do not trust in princes. And number three, cling to God's perfections. All right, let's consider the first point, commit to praise. So as we see in the first couple of verses in this particular text this morning, we see this phrase, praise the Lord. We praise the Lord. It's repeated several times. And as you've likely noticed as you read through this, and as you're reading through the passage as well, is if you have in your copy of God's word, the heading that is placed there, we'll see that this psalm deals primarily with the topic of rulers. This is a psalm that deals with the topic of governing authorities, earthly, imperfect, temporal princes, and they are contrasted in this psalm with the heavenly, perfect God who reigns forever. And so, although we will rightly see this in this psalm, we would be remiss if we were to skip over the first part of this psalm to run straight to that content, kind of the meat of this psalm, and bypass here what we see in the first two verses, which is this phrase, praise the Lord. So while we will rightly note the theme of this psalm is about governing authority, we must not miss over what is happening here in the first two verses. This is not put there incidentally as a header just for happenstance, but there is a reason that it is here. There's a reason that God, the psalmist wants us to praise the Lord in the midst of not trusting princes. So we should not skip over that this morning, but we want to talk about that as we talk about not trusting in princes and God reigning forever. But we must fight to see exactly how these two ideas are intrinsically tied together. They are intentionally tied together. And so in verse 1, the psalmist begins with the line, praise the Lord. And this psalm, actually, along with the following psalms, is a collection of psalms. It's the final batch of psalms. All of the psalms from Psalms 146 through Psalms 150 all begin their psalms with the same phrase, praise the Lord. It's one word in the Hebrew, and that word is hallelujah. It just means hallelujah. That word in the Hebrew, it means praise Yah or praise Yahweh. Yahweh, that is the name that God has revealed himself to his people when he says to them in the Old Testament that I am who I am. That is the word Yahweh. It's a nod to that he is the existent one. And that is the name that he's revealed to his people. And when you hear the word hallelujah, it means praise Yah. It means praise Yahweh. It means praise the Lord. And so, and if you're new to reading scripture, sometimes you'll note in your Bible that the word Lord is written in all capital letters. And that's just the translator's way of showing you that that Hebrew word is actually the name of God, Yahweh. So the translators kind of gives you a bit of an assistance there with understanding what that word is. And so this final batch of Psalms are all called the Hallelujah Psalms. Praise the Lord. Now that is the context. Now the context for this Psalm is not quite clearly sure. We're not sure about it exactly 100%, but most scholars believe that this Psalm, the content is taking place because of the vocabulary and the words and the language that's used here, that they believe this Psalm is written sometime after Israel has left the captivity of Babylon and they've gone back to the land of Israel. And so actually in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which was written about the 3rd century B.C., and the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament scriptures written about the 4th century A.D., they both ascribe this particular psalm, Psalms 146, to Haggai and Zechariah. And so if you know anything about your timeline of the Bible, you know that they were the kind of leaders after Israel had left the Babylon captivity and went back to the land of Israel. And so if that is the case, if that is the context for this sermon, then that just clues us into the idea that they were living in a time of political turmoil. As the psalm has been written and the command is being given to them to not trust in princes, we have they've had all kinds of Babylonian princes and rulers that were ruling over Israel, oppressing them throughout their time in captivity. And then the Persians come in and they defeat the Babylons and then they release them back to the land of Israel. But they're not yet completely free because they still have the Persians rulers over them, reigning over them. And so the psalmist, living in that context, in this period of history, what does he say? Praise the Lord. Now, can you imagine that living in such a time as this, you probably wouldn't be too upset with him or the writer of the psalm if they were a little bit more pessimistic, if they had some more despair or anxiety about the things that were happening in their life, or the outlook of life and where they were in life. But that's not what happens here. That's not what comes forth. Instead, what he says is, praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I have As long as I live, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And so, friends, I don't know what you're feeling in the all of the buildup to this election and the aftermath now of the election. And some must say that this was the most important election of all time. We said that about the last election as well, but it seems that all elections are the most important elections of all time, but there's been so much fighting and vitriol and all kinds of things happening and swirling around us. I don't know if you feel any of that. I don't know, but there is a lot of things that can produce fear and frustration. And I don't really know if you feel any of that, but the first point of application that this scripture would point us to when we're feeling all of these feelings of possibly despair and fear and frustration, he tells us is this: praise the Lord. That's where he goes in the time of political turmoil. We should praise the Lord. The psalmist says, this is where we start. We start with praise. To praise God means to recognize God for his character and his attributes, his beauty, his goodness, his works, his deeds, his infinite perfections. And then in response to all of those things that we see about our God, to offer him the glory and the honor and the adoration that is due his name. A focus on praise will produce a posture to think rightly about him so we can offer him glory and adoration and honor. A focus on praise will help us think in the right posture about presidents and leaders and princes and rulers and elections. That posture of praise is essential for living out what the rest of this psalm is going to command us to do. So we begin here with a commitment to praise. Okay, so you may say then, all right, that sounds nice, but how do I really do that? How do I live that out well? Because this may just sound like, isn't that just some kind of an emotional response? It's like just telling me just, hey, be happy at all times. That sounds nice, but how do I actually do that? How do I live this out? How do I do that well? Well, look at the text. It gives us two pieces of advice or two examples that we can mimic. The first, it says, we can counsel yourself to praise. And the second is we can commit ourselves to praise. You see there in the first two verses, it says, counsel yourself to praise and commit yourself to praise. Verse one, it says, praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. So he says his ability to praise God is not dependent on his present circumstances. His ability to praise God isn't determined by anyone else. He is counseling his own soul to praise. And you know, that's encouraging for me because that shows me that the psalmist didn't always live in this state. The psalmist wasn't always there, that there were times when he did not feel like praising the Lord. But what he says to his own soul is, soul, praise God. He does far less listening to himself and far more speaking to himself. He is doing this. He's speaking the truth about who God is and reminding his own soul. He counsels himself to praise God. Even in the midst of times of frustration and fear and turmoil, he says he rightly looks at who God is and tells his soul to praise the Lord. He doesn't give in to fears. He doesn't give in to frustration. He doesn't give in to anxieties. Frustration or fighting. But what he does is he finds the ability to properly interact with God and to worship him and to ascribe to him the right praise and glory and honor that's due his name despite his external circumstances. He's counseling himself to do that even if it's difficult to do. And even when he doesn't feel like doing it, even when praise doesn't come easy, he speaks to himself, he reminds himself of what is true, that God is worthy of your praise. That God is glorious, God is holy, God is eternal, he reigns forever. And so soul, praise the Lord. He counsels himself to that. And then also he commits himself to that. Look in verse 2. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God as long as I have my being. Doesn't that sound kind of presumptuous to you? Psalmist, how do you know that you will do such a thing always? How do you know that you're always going to praise the Lord? And he replies to this. He says, I'm just committing myself and my life to praising the Lord. As long as I have life, as long as I have breath in my body, I will praise the Lord. Well, what if things go really, really bad for you? He says, well, it's just an opportunity for me to praise God in the midst of those bad circumstances. What if things go really, really good for you? He says, well, I'm still going to praise God. That's just another opportunity to praise God for his grace and for his mercy that I do not deserve. He is committing to that. It's not just something that he kind of does as the winds blow in and out with the winds of culture and with the winds of external circumstances whenever they deem fit for him to praise. He says, no matter what happens, as long as there's breath in my body, I will praise the Lord. It's both something that we can counsel ourselves into and something that we can commit ourselves to. And our discipleship and our following of Jesus is really a commitment to constantly fill our mind and our thoughts and our hearts with things about who God has revealed himself to be. It's a commitment to see the beauty of the Lord and to call it out as often as I can. It may not be the easiest things to do in certain moments, even in times of ugliness, but I am counseling myself and I'm committed to praising the Lord. He's committed to steering every conversation towards that end, towards praising the Lord and seeing the worth and the value of God. So if you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian citizen who places their ultimate hope in God and not in governing authorities, we must begin where the psalmist begins, with a posture of praise. We commit ourselves to praise. That's number one. The second thing that we see in the text is that we commit to praise. Secondly, then we do not trust in princes. Do not trust in princes. Psalms 146, look at verse 3. It says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Now, you may know that the Bible gives us many ways that we should, how we should think and interact and engage with political figures and governing authorities over us. We see that in many ways. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says that we ought to pray for those who are in positions of authorities over us. We are to submit to the governing authorities that do good to us while we're under their rule. That is Romans chapter 13. We are to pay what is owed to the governing authorities over us. That's Mark chapter 12. So we could go on and on and on with things like this. The Bible sees positively, has a positive attitude towards how we are to interact with the governing authority. And so the Bible takes this positive position and perspective on how we interact with them as Christian citizens. We should pray for, respect, and submit to, and in a democratic form of government that we live in, when given the opportunity to vote, we can participate in that as our conscience allows us to do that. There are ways, and these are all good things. There's nothing wrong with these things. These are all right ways for us to interact with government authorities, but we do not put our trust in them. Why not? Well, we see in the text, it gives us several reasons why we shouldn't do that. Look at verse 3. The first reason why we should not put our trust in princes is because they cannot possibly save you. Your ultimate trust, your ultimate hope, your ultimate faith, your ultimate trust is in the Lord and not in them. It cannot be given to mere men who cannot save you, because what you most intimately and most deeply need is salvation. Be careful not to elevate earthly rulers in your life who are only mere humans, mere sons of men, it says in verse 3. Don't elevate them into a place, into your heart, into your minds, where you are going to them looking for what you ultimately need, which is your salvation. You cannot find that in him or her. There's no salvation in presidents. That's the first reason we don't trust in princes. The second reason, look at verse 4. It says, all earthly rulers are mortal. All presidents, all princes, all governors, all judges, all kings, all queens, they will one day die. And no one of them deserves your ultimate faith or trust or hope or your loyalty or your allegiance or your form of identity in a mere mortal who will die. And then reason number 3 is closely related. Looking also in verse 4, they cannot save you. They will die one day. And when they die, their plans will perish with them. Their plans will fade away. Now, if you're here this morning and maybe you work in government, or maybe you work closely with government, hopefully you're here saying yes and amen to this. We need to hear more of that. We will not put our trust in them. There are many good things that government can do for us. As many good ways that we can interact and participate in the political process. But ultimately, they cannot save us. They will die. And when they die, all of their plans will go away with them. It's like saying, if someone were to come up to one of our pastors, Pastor Joe or Pastor Jimmy or Pastor Brian, and they would look at them and say, hey, don't trust in pastors. Trust in God. I would hope all of our elders would say yes and amen to that. Don't trust in me ultimately. Trust in the Lord. Because these mortal figures were not given the responsibility. They cannot bear the burden of your salvation. They were not created for that. And so hopefully, if you are someone who participates in government or works in government, you would look at this text and say, this is my favorite psalm. I love this. My job is great, but it is not good. The Bible says that the governing authorities are ministers of good. So this is a good way to view our government. We should have trust and not in them ultimately. Because one day they will die. And when they die, all of their plans will die away with them. Now, there may be an objection raising up in your mind right now. And maybe not an objection, but some questions that are raising up in your mind at this point of the sermon. You may say, hold on now, isn't there a difference between having your hope in a president and being hopeful about a president? And surely, you're not up there saying that that none of this matters, that elections don't matter, that none of this is of no consequence to us. Shouldn't we have some kind of hope and optimism towards the political process? And I would say yes to that. In fact, I think that's a good impulse to think about our government and about elections. For example, each voter is hoping for certain things to happen for them, whether there are decisions that are favorable for them that they hope to be upheld or changed, positions that they want to be upheld or maintained or changed. When there's a variety of issues that we should be worrying about as it comes to politics, issues like health care and taxes and abortion and foreign policy and immigration. All of these things are good things. These are good reasons for us to engage in the political process in our country and have some kind of hopefulness and be expectant for good things to happen, looking for good to be done with the decisions that are made by those people that will impact our lives. And not only our lives, but the lives of our neighbors who God tells us to treat as better than ourselves. So it's good to be hopeful. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with being hopeful about our governing authorities. They are ministers of good. They will identify good things and do good things in our country, and we will feel the impact of that. They will make laws and enforce laws that uphold justice and make the right judgments and so on. And in our constitutional republic that we live in, we get to participate in that and vote for people and put them in place to represent us. So I think it's right to be hopeful, but Redeemer Fellowship. Here is what Psalms 146 is saying to us this morning. You can vote for a candidate, but you cannot give your heart to a candidate. There's a difference. You may benefit from a president, but a president cannot save you. Okay. Follow-up question then. Where's the line? How do I know if I'm doing this or that? How do I know if I'm drifting into trusting princes ultimately in a sinful sense? And there are many questions. There are a few questions that I gathered that I want to give to you in your community guide, but there's just one that I want to read during our time together this morning. And it's this question. Do you expect your prince to satisfy something for you that Jesus cannot satisfy? Is there something that you believe a president can do for you, satisfy within you, that the Lord Jesus cannot satisfy? And if the answer to that is the latter, friend, you are drifting towards trusting princes in a sinful way. We do not want to place our primacy and our hope in that. And I think there's nothing wrong with having hopefulness towards a political candidate, but ultimately, my hope is in Jesus. That doesn't rid me of the responsibility that I have to participate in the political process, but regardless of what comes, I trust in Jesus. And so, church, we must do that hard work to think deeply within to know, is this an idol for me? And the worst thing, I think it could be very dangerous if you really trust in princes. The worst thing that can happen for you is for your candidate to win, because now your idol is going to be platformed before you. So we do not trust in princes. And thirdly, the one last thing that we should see in this text is that we should cling to God's perfections. Cling to God's perfections. There's three elements of living out this idea that Christian citizens should place their ultimate hope in God and not in governing authorities. Number one, we commit to praise. Number two, we do not trust in princes. And number three, we cling to the perfections of God. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 through the rest. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob's, whose hope is in the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and seas and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the ways of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Israel, to all generations, praise the Lord. The psalmist here reminds the believing community, he reminds them, this community of believers who are committed to praise, who are intent on not trusting in princes, that they are blessed because their God is the God of Jacob. They are blessed because their hope is in the Lord. He is their help. He upholds them. He embraces them. He walks beside them. He is their help and he is their hope. He is the one that gives them all that they need in order to live life. He is the one in whom you should put your ultimate trust. Blessed is this God who is your help and your hope. And these six verses here are very fascinating because the psalmist points us into the right direction of proper hope and proper trust and proper faith. And he guides us and he zeroes in very specifically on who God is and what God does. And we see this in this text very specifically on who God is and what he does. In the first five verses, verse 5, you see specifically of who God is. He says, look at what he says. He says, this is the God, your help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord, your God, Yahweh, your God. And sometimes you will hear this as you're reading through scripture, this particular phrase, or as you've seen some older psalms, you hear the phrase, the God of Jacob. Or you may have heard it like this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. That just points to the existence, the eternality of God. That the same God that blessed your fathers is the same God that will bless you now. Trust the same God who brought your fathers through that will now bring you through as well. He's pointing back to the relationship that God has with the patriarchs and the founders of Christianity in the Old Testament. He says, and you see the promises that God made to Abraham? He promised him that he would give him seed and land and that he would bless him and that his offspring would be so far that it would bless the entire world through them. Indeed, his lineage of Abraham is traced all the way up to Jesus Christ himself. This is the same God who exists. This is the God that has revealed himself to his people. He is not far off, but yet he is close and he wants relationship with you. He has communicated with us through his word. This is God. He's a real God. He is there. And he has made promises to his people and he always keeps up his end of the bargain. He is a God who has made covenant with us. He has entered into relationship with us and he has always been good with his people and he will continue to be good with his people. This is not just some vague religiosity. He's not just talking about a God, someone who say, yeah, I believe that there's a God. You know, when I get in trouble, I call up to the big guy upstairs. He's talking about the God, the true God, the God of Jacob. And blessed are you if you trust in that God. Yahweh, again, that is the name that he has revealed himself with. If you trust in him, the psalmist is very specific about who God is to remind the people that there is a God, he is a true God, he has made promises to you, and he has always shown himself to be true. And so rather than trusting in princes, trust in God. Trust in the true God. Trust in the only God who exists. Trust in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in three persons. This one God, the true God who exists, he has acted in one divine will to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the best of what princes could never be. This God, he is the anti-prince that we see in verse 3. He is the anti-prince here. You see this prince here in the text that there's no salvation in him? Well, there's salvation in your God. He's not just a mere prince. He is the glorious Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's not just a son of man that we see at the prince in this text, but he is the son of man that's described in Daniel chapter 7. He has been given everlasting dominion and glory in a kingdom that will never pass away. You see, this prince, when he dies, everything goes away with him. But this is a God that stays forever and lasts forever. He is the God that created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's within him. And he does not return like this earthly prince. Although that's what Satan thought happened. Satan thought that's what he accomplished on the cross when he killed Jesus. Breath left his body. But what happens is that Jesus, having victory over death, hell, and the grave, he rises triumphantly with breath in his body, showing that all power is in my hands. I will reign forever. His plans do not perish like the prince in this text. Because he never dies. He lives eternally. He's making intercessions for those who are his people. And he will never lose you, nor will he lose your salvation that he has wrought in you if you have repented and trusted in him. So trust him. He is the anti-prince that we see here. His plans are established by death. They're not snuffed out by it. This is who your God is. And then the psalmist, he zooms in on who God is, and then he shows us what God does. This is who your God is. This is who he revealed himself to be. And then in these six verses, he zeroes in and says, hey, don't trust in princes. Trust in God. Trust in the true God. He's specific about who he is. He's the real God. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God of Christianity. And then he zeroes in and contrasts with this prince on what God does. A president is just a mere man, but this God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. He keeps faith forever. He remains faithful forever. So an earthly prince can promise you something, but he may weigh in his faithfulness, but God is always faithful. The same God that delivered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that will deliver you. That same God, he does not change. He never grows old. He never grows weary. He never grows in knowledge. He never loses in salvation or in holiness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who your God is. He keeps faith forever. And then in the next seven lines here, the next seven stanzas, they're not telling us anything necessarily that's new, but they are just rolling out or revealing how God does this thing. See how the God that made the heavens and the earth, the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, he remains faithful forever. What does he do? And then he lays it out for us here. This is so beautiful. There's a beautiful cadence here when you read it. See what God does. The true God that exists. He guards faithfulness forever. This is what he does. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He frees the prisoner. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He lifts those who are bowed down. And that is the idea of those who are physically bent over. They are discouraged. They are distressed. He lifts them up. The Lord loves the righteous and he watches over the sojourner. The sojourner is the one who is living outside of his native land, and therefore he's vulnerable. And then he tacks on a couple of more vulnerable groups with that. He watches over the sojourner, those who was outside of their native land, revealing to them that in their day, being a sojourner and not your native land is way more dangerous than it would be in our day to day. But God watches over them, and likewise, he watches over all those who are vulnerable, like the widow and the fatherless. And those who seek to take advantage of the vulnerable, God promises he will bring them to ruin, the wicked. This is his agenda. It's amazing. If you were to take a voter's guide and just lift it up to this scripture, you will see many of the issues that we are concerned about today right in this psalm. This is the true king's public policy. This is his political platform. This is his campaign promises. And he will keep every one of them. And he will keep them perfectly. Do you believe this about our God? Because this is the clear and consistent theme and the clear and consistent witness about our God that we see throughout all of Scripture. I wish I had the time to show you. Throughout all of the Old Testament, we see God doing this in the Old Testament. Freeing the prisoner. Executing justice for the oppressed, feeding the hungry. We can think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, how he brings them manna day by day to feed them. So many examples of this, how he opens the eyes of the blind so they can see spiritual realities. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus, executing justice for the oppressed, opening the eyes of the blind, feeding the hungry. Jesus taking care of the sojourner, loving the fatherless and the widow. We see all of that in Scripture, and we can see it in the promises that are yet still to come at the return of Christ, when one day he will ultimately execute final and final judgment. He will be perfect in his judgment, executing that, bringing justice. That one day he will feed us while we will be able to feast with the Lord. The bride and the bridegroom coming together ultimately at the consummation of the kingdom. We see this, that he is freeing the prisoner of our sin. Ultimately, at the return of Jesus, the sin that has held us bound, he will free us one day forever. We see this consistently. This is the campaign policy. This is his promises, and he will keep this. And I don't know about you, but this is the king I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in this prince. And no matter how you spin it, when you take the diming of God and you put it up in all of his facets and all of his perfections, and you see it, no matter which angle you take to look at it, God and all of his perfections are the same. He's wonderful and glorious and worthy of our praise. And that's the emphasis he wants to put. Don't trust in a president. Don't trust in a mere human. And friend, if you are trusting in a political figure or a president or a governor, you're missing out, because those people cannot save you. They will die, and when they die, their plans will perish with them. But look at verse 10 as we come to a conclusion here. He, this God, Yahweh, will reign forever. This is the king that we're talking about. This is the true and greater prince. And so as I close, to answer the questions from the beginning of the sermon, what kind of God would command us to not trust in princes? What kind of God would say that to you and I, that we shouldn't trust in princes? Only a God who provides all of this perfect leadership and care and justice, everything that we could possibly have need of, he provides it to us, and he provides it fully and free. He provides it eternally, and he provides it to us perfectly. There is a God that will do this for you. Trust not in princes. And what kind of people need this kind of thing to be commanded to them, to not put their trust in princes? It's us. It's those of us who consistently struggle with idolatry, who find it easier and more tangible to put their trust in human rulers than in a heavenly one. It's the people who need this commandment, are the people who know that there is something we have need of. We have problems that we know that there is a need for righteousness and justice in this world, and we are aware of that, but yet we consistently look in the wrong places for the reasons, for the answers for it. We have this inner understanding that these things ought to be just and good and right, but we fail to establish them over and over again, and we often look everywhere else but to the ultimate source of this goodness. We trust in humans. We trust in human agency. We cannot stop looking in the wrong places. So God and his mercy gives us Psalms 146. He says, don't trust in them. I know that you're prone to do that, and that's why I'm telling you this. Do not trust them. I want to reveal to you who I am as God and what I do. And what I do it perfectly, I do it fully, and I do it finally. That's who we are. We are the people who need to hear this. And so God gives us his holy word. And we can be helpful and anticipatory and active in our political processes, because we ought to love the things that God loves. And we ought to want to see the heart of our king work its way into the heart of presidents and princes and prime ministers. But we don't get it twisted, because our hope isn't in them. Our hope is in a king, and his name is Jesus. And he's the one that will do all this perfectly. And lastly, I just want to look at verse 10 as we close. And I just want to read this together as our declaration as we leave this place. This is what we believe. This is where our hope lies. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And when we hear these wonderful truths about our God, what is the only proper response? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you as we've seen in the kindness of your word, that we are people who are prone to trust in princes, to trust in human agencies, to take things into our own matters because we do not ultimately trust you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold and looking to you and knowing that the steadfast truths of our God, they stand forever. You are a king and your kingdom will last forever, and we do not need to trust in anything but you, because ultimately you are good. You are a good source to give us the life, a better life. Help us towards that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.